You may be seated. Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us your Son, Lord, by faith. We thank you that we get to read about him and know him through your word, and that we've gotten to know Christ, to see his glory, God, as we have studied the book of Colossians. And Father, we pray now that you would help us to live uprightly toward the unbelieving world, that you would help us to be a faithful witness, God, that you would help us to understand what it is you are saying to us this morning in Colossians chapter 4, that it would be for our good, for the good of those around us, and for your glory. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 4 this morning, covering verses 2 through 6. Colossians 4, 2 to 6. Once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, that you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Colossians 4, verse 2 says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. From Colossians chapter 3 and on, the book has been all about application. The first part of Colossians laid out the great truths of our Christian faith, and this last part has been giving us what the implications are for those truths for us. Our verses today contain what is the final charge of the book, the Apostle Paul's final charge to the book, to the church at Colossae. The verses after this contain, as you look at the end of chapter 4, those verses contain mostly greetings, and he's speaking of different people, which next week we will look at, Lord willing. And by and large, the application that we've looked at so far in Colossians has been contained to the church family, things that are lived out in the context with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then also the biological family is covered as well. You've got marriage, you've got parents and children, and then there's also a note on slaves and masters that we looked at last week. So almost all of the application up to now has been focused on how a Christian relates to other Christians. And that needs to be in place before we can think about looking outward to unbelievers. So now, after we've spent a lot of time in the book of Colossians looking inward, looking at how we can relate to our family in the faith, the apostle's focus shifts outward to the unbelieving world. We need to regularly take account of the world that we live in, not just recognizing how dark the world is, how dark it's getting, but also knowing specifically why it's that way and what the Lord would have us do about it. Our world really needs the Lord Jesus Christ. Our neighbors, the city, our country, the nations, specifically the unbelievers around us, need godly examples to look to. And they also need words that are marked by God's grace, gracious speech. All of these things are addressed by our passage this morning in Colossians 4. So this passage is reminding us not just to look at each other, not just to spend all of our time looking at one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, but also to look outward, to look outside the walls of this church to the unbelieving world. It's guarding us against a sort of spiritual nearsightedness. We do rightly focus our attention on our families and on our church family, how to love them well, and we focus on our own personal sanctification, our own personal growth and godliness as well, And as we should, that's exactly what the scriptures tell us to do. But there's also an unbelieving world around us that desperately needs the Lord Jesus Christ, that desperately needs the hope of the gospel. For my studies and work, I'm oftentimes sitting at a desk and I'm looking at something close to me. I'm reading or I'm writing, looking at things that are always usually just a couple of feet away from my face all the time. And I was told a while back that I would need to take occasional breaks from that for the sake of my eyesight, to look out and focus on something in the distance, something like a point on the horizon or a tree in the distance, in order to protect my vision and to keep me from becoming nearsighted, to keep my distance vision sharp as well. Because only looking at things right in front of your face all the time can actually impair your long-distance vision. Eventually, for me, I had to get glasses to correct my long-distance vision issues, and I remember the moment I put those glasses on, I could see signs clearly. I could see things far away with clarity. The corrective lenses helped me to be able to focus on things not only right in front of my face, but also at a distance. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6, serves as a type of corrective lens for us to rightly love the world out there, for us to be reminded of the need out there and what God would have us do to address it, to help us focus on how we can be the body of Christ to them. Let these verses serve to correct your focus as well. Whatever your job or the people you rub shoulders with, these verses are perfectly applicable to everybody in this room and to your situation in life. The main point of my sermon this morning is this: be prayerful and holy for the sake of unbelievers. Be prayerful and holy for the sake of unbelievers. There are three ways that the passage this morning teaches this. First, be prayerful. Second, be a godly witness. And third, be gracious with your words. So we'll look at the first point. Be prayerful. Look at verse 2, which says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Everything we do, whether in regard to believers, in regard to unbelievers, needs to be bathed in prayer. Prayer comes first, and in our passage this morning, takes up about half of the verses because of its importance. Of course, it's not the first time that we've seen prayer come up in the book of Colossians. We've seen it come up a couple of times already, but its significance cannot be overstated, cannot be overemphasized, because without God's help, everything we do, all of our efforts for good, are going to fall flat in their effectiveness. And we access God's help by prayer, through prayer. If you look at the word, the ESV says continue steadfastly. The word behind continue steadfastly carries the idea of unceasing devotion, busying yourself with prayer. In our day and culture, we are very familiar with busyness. We value it because we connect it to productivity, we connect it to hard work, and Scripture tells us to be those who would work hard. But prayer is for all of us to be our constant concern, to be the work that we are all busying ourselves with. When you look at commands in the Bible, there are two major types of commands built into the very grammar of the language. One type of command refers to a one-time act, the other to an ongoing act that should be done continually. Continue steadfastly in prayer is in that second category. Be devoted to prayer now, be devoted to prayer later, and then again and again. It is an ongoing practice for all of us to do. And to be steadfast in prayer means to be watchful. Being watchful in it with thanksgiving, as the verse says. That's what steadfast prayer looks like. It is the means by which someone is steadfast in prayer, by which it's pursued, how you go about it. When we're watchful in prayer, we eagerly anticipate God to act. We're watching him because we know that he answers our prayers. He answers the prayers of his people. He's told us to pray because prayer has great power in its working, as the book of James says. And as we watch him, we also know that our circumstances, the things that we find ourselves in, the things that happen to us, are a constant occasion for prayer, for personal help, times of joy, times of difficulty, times of stress, when we know someone else needs help. There will always be a circumstance that requires prayer, and there's always a need for watchfulness in it as well. In ancient times, a watchman had a very important role. He'd be stationed on the walls of the city, and he would look out away from the city. And if he saw danger coming, he'd raise an alarm to alert the city, to alert the king that danger was on its way. And he had to be alert, otherwise it would not be difficult to miss a sneaky enemy coming up on the city walls. A lot hung on his ability to be watchful. And a lot hangs as well on our ability to be alert in prayer, to be watchful in prayer. Our own comfort in the Lord, help in the fight against sin, interceding for others, for the Lord to help and uphold them as well. And in our passage this morning, the spread of the gospel among unbelievers. The hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, sums up the blessing of prayer so well, so beautifully. It says this: Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms, he'll take and shield thee. Thou will find a solace there. How much we forfeit by not coming to the Lord in prayer. And this prayer is all done in thanksgiving, giving thanks to God for all that he is, giving thanks to God for all that he's done. We've seen thanksgiving come up in the book of Colossians at this point many times. It's come up again and again. And here's Paul's final charge to the Colossians: be prayerful with thanksgiving. Do it continually. There's always something to thank God for. And if you have trouble seeing those things or identifying those things, ask God to give you eyes to see what those things are, and he will be faithful to answer that prayer. Of all the many things we could pray for, he gives us something specific now. As you look down at verses 3 and 4, it says this: At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Be prayerful for the sake of unbelievers, is the point, so that the gospel would come to them and be proclaimed to them as well. The phrase, pray for us, in verse 3, refers to the Apostle Paul and to his apostolic co-workers, those who he labored with in proclaiming the gospel. They gave themselves to preaching the gospel across the Roman Empire. And Paul specifically was famous for his 3 missionary journeys in which he traveled all over the empire to preach the gospel to Jews, to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And if you read the book of Acts, you can see many of his work there recorded. Oftentimes, when he got to a city or a place, he was met with resistance to the point of physical persecution. He had the resistance of mobs at times. He had the resistance of governments at times. Oftentimes it was his own people, the Jews, that were resisting him. And he was sometimes forced out of certain places because the persecution made him unable to continue preaching there. Paul is asking the Colossians to pray for him, that him and his co-workers might be able to preach the gospel in those places where it still needs to go. that resistance to the message would not hinder Christ from being proclaimed. He's praying for opportunity to preach the gospel, and he's praying for clarity when he does preach the gospel, that if and when he does get the opportunity to preach, that he'd present the gospel with clarity, with crystal clear clarity. And he again refers to the gospel as the mystery of Christ. Again, that's not the first time we've seen that phrase in the book of Colossians. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 26, the gospel is called a mystery because that's how it was known before Christ came. The gospel before Christ's coming was not yet fully revealed. Jesus' coming was, of course, anticipated. You see that in the pages of the Old Testament, but it wasn't yet fully revealed as far as what it would entail, what it would look like. Now that Christ had come, the Apostle Paul worked to proclaim that mystery, to proclaim the answer to that mystery to everybody that he could, to reveal it because God had revealed it to him. To some, it was still a mystery because they hadn't yet heard the gospel. Paul's aim was to change that, to make the gospel known across the world, across the known world. The ministry of the Apostle Paul and of the apostles continues today through the message that they preached. The work of gospel proclamation carries on today, and God continues to save people by the same message. The application for us is that we might pray for it to continue. We also need to pray for the mystery of the gospel to be proclaimed, that God would send more and more laborers into the field, into the harvest, both here in our city, in our country, and then also abroad among the nations. It's only by the gospel that anybody can be reconciled to God, that anybody can know the Lord. And it needs to be proclaimed in order for people to hear it. The prayers of God's people serve to extend the reach of the gospel. It's the means that God uses to equip and to send more people out to teach and to preach the gospel. This gospel message is the same gospel that British pastor Charles Spurgeon preached in the 1800s. Through his ministry, it's estimated that thousands of people were converted to Christ. The Lord gave him an open door, and he gave him the ability to preach the gospel with great clarity. And on several occasions, people would come up to Charles Spurgeon, and they'd ask him something like, you know, what makes your ministry so successful? Spurgeon would respond and say, my people pray for me. My people pray for me. He recognized that it was only by God's power, accessed through prayer, that his preaching had any effect. And he was an extraordinarily gifted preacher, but he knew that it wasn't his own gifts. It was the power of God. The same old message that Spurgeon preached continues working today in the same way. The same gospel continues its work. All of us were born into sin. All of us were guilty of our sin. We participated in it. And the Bible says that the end of sin is death. But Christ died for sinners. And then he rose again from the dead 3 days later, defeating death, defeating sin. And then he ascended back into heaven at God's right hand. And everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Everybody who repents of their sins and trusts in Christ will be saved. The promise is extended to you today if you haven't trusted in him, that if you believe in Jesus and turn away from your sins, you will spend eternity with him. There was a very real personal cost associated with Paul's request for prayer, because it was for the sake of the gospel that he was in prison. It was the cause of his suffering as an apostle, his imprisonment, his beatings. And he's saying here that it's all worth it. It's all worth the difficulty, including being deprived of his freedom as a citizen. Our default prayer when suffering comes is to pray against it, to pray that God would make it go away as soon as possible. which is not necessarily always a wrong prayer, but it's also not oftentimes the prayer that is pleasing to the Lord. Suffering happens in our lives for a specific reason. God works all things together for the good of his children, including suffering, and sometimes or oftentimes his glory is seen especially through our tribulations, our afflictions, and it's all for our good as well. Paul knew that. He knew the mystery of Christ was too important, too glorious, not to be proclaimed. So he prayed that it would be, in spite of his great difficulty that came about as a result. And he asked the Colossians specifically to pray that he might make the gospel clear, that he'd be able to share the message without himself getting in the way. That, you know, that's the goal of all gospel preaching, that it would be proclaimed in its power in a way that the message is the focus rather than the messenger. With Paul, we see in the pages of Scripture that God answered those prayers. Through his and the apostles' ministry, the gospel spread rapidly from Jerusalem to Rome and beyond throughout the Roman Empire. And yet, as it continued spreading, the Apostle Paul was continually concerned with clarity. He didn't want to be pragmatic. He wanted to be clear as the gospel spread. He knew that the gospel is the power of salvation for all who believe, and that it needed to be proclaimed clearly to be believed in. We as Christians should pray for a lot of things in the world. We should desire the good of our fallen world. We shouldn't turn a blind eye to physical suffering, to poverty, or economic needs in the world. But according to this verse here, our prayers should be centered on gospel proclamation for the unbelieving world, the spread of Christ's glory, that more and more people might know him and worship him. That is the fundamental and most basic need of every single human being, that they would know and worship Christ. And it's God's command to everyone to repent and to believe in Christ. We need to pray that they might hear the gospel, that they might respond, that the messengers would faithfully go out and proclaim the mystery. So that's the first point. Be prayerful. Second, be a godly witness. Verse 5 says, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. The verb behind conduct yourself is the verb for walk. He's telling them to walk in wisdom toward unbelievers before the unbelieving world, meaning to go about your daily life, everything that you do, in a way that commends Christ, in a way that unbelievers would look at you and see something different, and that they would even say, I want what that person has, that they'd see a difference in how you handle your children, how you deal with your spouse or your job or your friends, that they'd be amazed with how you handle your money, your things, your time, that in your life, the Word of God would dictate your actions in everything. And if you confess faith in Christ, it is true that the unbelieving world is already watching you. People around us at the store, with friends, with our family, they notice how you carry yourself, probably more than you think. I have a relative and an aunt who self-identifies as an atheist. And one time my mom and I were talking to her about some of her beliefs, and she said something that was very sobering. As we talked about Christ with her, she told us that, you know, I'm watching your lives, that how you live is of a special interest to me because of your faith in Christ, because of your profession of faith. Whether we realize it or not, in varying degrees, that is the case for all of us, that those around us, the unbelievers around us, are watching how we live. The goal is that they would see our works and give glory to God. That was Jesus' desire when he told his disciples to live in such a way that God is glorified by those watching. That's the hope and the reason that we walk in wisdom toward outsiders. To do this, strive to live in line with the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23 says, the fruit of the Spirit includes love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you live your daily life being guided by these things? Being joyful, being loving, being peace-filled, being patient and kind to those you interact with, pursuing goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control with coworkers or with neighbors or with friends and family. We all have limited time to do this. That's why the verse says to make the best use of the time. The clock is ticking for all of us. Our days are numbered. But more importantly in this discussion, the clock is ticking for those around us, for the unbelievers around us. We don't know if they're going to have tomorrow or the next day or the next week. Only God knows. We just need to be faithful stewards of the time that the Lord has given us, of the opportunities he's given us around them. You don't know if you're going to have another interaction with that unbelieving friend or neighbor. So the next interaction you have, be intentional. Be an example of godliness to them. The second century church father Justin Martyr was deeply impacted by the examples of other Christians around him. In his early years, he spent his studies exploring different philosophies. He explored Stoicism. He explored Platonism, among others. But he was put off by something in each one of them. And then he heard God's word expounded to him by a Christian. And he was compelled by it, leading to his conversion to Christianity. And he said that he knew Christianity was superior to the other beliefs because of Christians. He would look at the Christian martyrs of his time, how they handled their persecution with grace and with resolve, and he knew from their lives that their God was worthy of devotion and worthy of worship. May the same thing be said of us and how we live our lives, that the world may see our lives and know that the gospel is true. How would the unbelievers that know you, the unbelievers in your life, describe you? How would they choose to highlight, or what would they choose to highlight about you and how you handle yourself, how you act towards them, how you act towards others? Would it reflect the fruit of the Spirit? Not only do we need to be careful with our conduct, but also with the words that we use, with what we say. Third and finally, our point is, be gracious with your words. Look at verse 6. It says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let your speech always be gracious. In other words, that your words would be marked by God's grace. Graceful words are words that communicate and reflect the grace of God. They communicate God's grace. We all have the chance at times to talk about God's grace directly. This happens sometimes at our own initiation as we talk with unbelievers, or it also happens when people ask us questions. It seems here that in this context, that gracious words are what happen when someone notices our wise way of life, as we live out the previous verse, as we live out walking in wisdom, and as opportunities from that arise to talk with others regarding how do you do that, or why do you do that. When those conversations happen, you can speak of God's grace to you, how nothing good in you has come from your own accord, but that the Lord has been gracious to you through Christ, and that all the good that you have is because of him and only because of him. This is also a perfect segue into the gospel with unbelievers. Gracious words also reflect God's grace. Even in times when we're not speaking of God's grace directly, we can still reflect him in our words. God's grace is fundamentally God giving us what we do not deserve. It's his gifts for us that we did nothing to merit. We can drop words of grace also ourselves on others when they've done nothing to deserve it. If you're treated rudely by someone, you can drop grace on them by responding with kind words, or only speaking lovingly about those that are not around, not gossiping, but choosing words that instead build others up. Every time we extend loving words to undeserving people, we're speaking graciously. We're speaking words of grace. And these are words that are seasoned with salt. Salt had the same use on food for the ancient world as it does for us today. It makes things taste better. It turns something subpar into something that you would want to eat. Even foods that you might not otherwise like, oftentimes you'll eat it if it has salt on it. It makes food palatable, giving it what it needs to be accepted by us. It's the same thing with gracious words. Grace in our words is like salt to otherwise bland food. If our words are gracious, our words are palatable. They're being made much more compelling and worthy of acceptance to those hearing them, especially today in a world full of harsh and ungracious words, words that major on other people's wrongs or that demand a wrong be repaid. Those words are bitter and are not going to commend Christ to the unbelieving world. So make your words palatable by the grace of Christ, seasoned with the salt of his grace. You don't know how the Lord may use that in that person's life. And giving a gracious answer to people is not only in the words themselves, it's also in the manner in which we speak those words. Think about all the different ways that you can say the exact same words, but with different effects. Your tone and body language can turn the same words into either words of anger or words of kindness, grace or harshness. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." The only difference here between making someone angry or not is the way in which we speak, the manner in which we speak, how words are spoken or not. If we're going to give offense to people, may it not be because our words or our manner of speaking is graceless. May it not be because we didn't extend God's grace to others in our speech. May it only be the truth of God that offends, not our way of speaking it. If we are living as believers consciously dependent on God's grace, then this is going to be much easier. If we're always ourselves needing to draw on God's sustaining grace, it's going to color how we speak. The world around us seriously needs this grace. Every time we open our mouths in front of them, we have the chance to extend it to them. We get to be an example in how we speak. And in this way, God is glorified in how we talk to others, by speaking words of grace, by letting our speech always be gracious. Those around us are sitting in darkness. I once heard it said that for an unbeliever, this life right now is the closest they'll ever get to heaven, because they're living among God's people now. They're rubbing shoulders with us. God uses us as his people to be a light to the unbelieving world. So let's make every effort to extend God's grace in our example and in the words with which we speak. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you've extended to us, Lord, that we have the privilege of extending to other people. Lord, we are weak, we are often fearful, we are pursuing our own comforts oftentimes more than your glory. God, we pray for your help in being a light to others. We thank you that you extend grace to us, Lord, when we fail to do so. Extend that grace to other people, God. We are desperate for your grace. We pray that you would help us to be a light to those around us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.